Exodus 27, verse 9. Of course, these are the instructions that the Lord gave to Moses, beginning way back there in chapter 25, verse 1. Chapter 27, verse 9 begins, "And thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle. For the south side southward, there shall be hangings for the court of fine twined linen of 100 cubits long for one side, and the 20 pillars thereof and their 20 sockets shall be of brass. The hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise for the north side in length, there shall be hangings of 100 cubits long, and his 20 pillars and their 20 sockets of brass, the hooks of the pillars and their fillets of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits, their pillars 10 and their sockets 10. And the breadth of the court on the east side eastward shall be 50 cubits." Let me just pause there to say that it was on the east side that the hanging of the court, the gate, the opening, the door, if you like, was situated. So as you were coming toward the tabernacle, there would be that beautiful hanging, that it's not quite a veil, but a kind of a curtain that was over the front entrance, over the front door, the one and only door to the tabernacle. And so it was on the east side. Verse 14, "The hangings of one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. And on the other side shall be hangings 15 cubits, their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. And for the gate of the court shall be an hanging of 20 cubits." And this is the covering for the door that we're going to look at now. "There shall be a hanging of 20 cubits," it says, "of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen wrought with needlework. And their pillars shall be 4 and their sockets 4. All the pillars round about the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their sockets of brass. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits and the breadth 50 everywhere. And the height 5 cubits of fine twined linen and their sockets of brass. All the vessels of the tabernacle in all the service thereof and all the pins thereof and all the pins of the court shall be of brass. And thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure oil olive beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always. In the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall order it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever unto their generations on the behalf of the children of Israel." Amen. God will bless the reading of His Word. In this portion of Scripture, the Lord gives directions regarding the building known as the tabernacle. Now, over these last few weeks, we have been introducing this subject of the tabernacle and emphasizing in those messages, as we will continue to do, the measurements of it and the materials of it. The materials, that is, that were used to make it, were all carefully given by God. There's nothing here by accident. Everything that's here is exactly as God wanted it to be. The Lord said to Moses, "I'm giving you the pattern in the mount for the making of the tabernacle." That's exactly what He did. By the way, as we go back to that, before Exodus chapter 25, you have the record given of Moses going up into the mount and coming down with the tables of the law. But not only did he come down with the tables of the law, he came down with the directions for the tabernacle. And that's a very interesting thing to consider, because that really speaks to us of law and grace. When Moses came down the mount, he came down with the tablets of the law. That's the law of God which shows men their sin. But he also brought the directions, the measurements, the pattern for the tabernacle, which speaks to us of Christ and speaks to us of His redemption, speaks to us of His grace. So, though Moses is often referred to as the giver of the law, and that is true, Yet also, Moses typically was the giver of the gospel. He was also one who set forth, in type at least, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, everything about the tabernacle that you read in the Bible, though you might think it's not important, pins and curtains and boards and brass and silver and gold and so forth, you might think on the face of it, this is not really significant, but I want you to know it's very important and it's very significant. We're going to look at what these particular metals and colors and boards and so on represent. But let me just say as a general statement, everything about the tabernacle is important. Everything in the tabernacle is of significance. For example, the furniture. You'll know that outside the tabernacle proper, in the courtyard, there were two pieces of furniture. When you come in through the gate, there was the altar of brass, the brazen altar, it's often called, or the altar of sacrifice. That's where the priests would kill the offerings. Blood sacrifice was offered immediately. You come in through the hanging into the courtyard. The first piece of furniture, if you could call it furniture, was this altar of brass where sacrifice was made. The next piece of furniture that you see, the next thing that's in the courtyard, is the laver filled with water for the cleansing of the priests. Then there would be a curtain called the first veil. Then you would go into the first room of the tabernacle proper, called the holy place. And in there, you will know that there was the lampstand with seven lamps, on which the lamps were always burning. Then on this other side, just directly across from it, there was the table of showbread. And then beyond both of those pieces of furniture, there was a third piece of furniture, and that was the altar of incense, which speaks to us so much of prayer. And then if you were to be the high priest and go inside the other veil, the second veil, to the most holy place, or the holy of holies as it's often called, or the most holy, or the holiest of all, they're all the same, there you would have the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Testament, on which were the cherubim of gold above on the lid, and there was the blood-sprinkled mercy seat. Now, all of those pieces of furniture, every bit of them, all their dimensions, all the details of how they were made, were of deep significance. For instance, and we will get to this in due course, so there's going to be a lot of overlap in these messages, but the altar of brass, why was it not made of gold? Why was it made of brass? Because brass in Scripture speaks of judgment. So therefore, as you look at that metal, brass, and you follow that through the Scripture, you will see that it has to do with judgment. And the brazen altar is a brazen altar because it's a place of judgment. When the sacrifice was made, the fire was put on that sacrifice, its blood was shed, its body was burned, it was a place of judgment, if you like. The brazen altar, the altar of brass, is very significant in the metal that it was constructed of. All the dimensions are important. The length and the breadth and the height of these various things. All the details of how it was made, they were all deeply significant. The tabernacle in its whole and every individual piece and everything connected was a type of Christ and a type of salvation in Him. And we know that that is true as we go to the book of Hebrews. We see there that there are references in chapter 8 and in chapter 9 particularly where these things were typical and pointed to Christ. Now something you're going to see coming up again and again in connection with the tabernacle, and that is various coverings and veils and curtains. And in particular here in Exodus 27 verse 16, what is called a hanging for the gate. And in reference to these, colours were very important. Colours are significant for us today. I mean, you've only to mention the old red, white and blue, and that's significant, isn't it? Colours. Colours are significant. Where I come from in Northern Ireland, colours are very significant, especially orange and green. If you're from the orange side, you're a Protestant. If you're from the green side, you're a Roman Catholic. They're very significant colours. We have loyal orders, as they're called, loyal institutions in Northern Ireland. And they have a lot of emphasis in different places on colours. For instance, there's an organisation called the Apprentice Boys of Derry, and crimson is their colour. The Orange Order is so called, not because they just like the colour orange, but because they were set up to commemorate a great king called William III, Prince of Orange, who was from Holland. And the Orange Order was set up as a Protestant fraternity to commemorate the great deliverance of our nation and the glorious revolution of 1688 to 1690. Colours are very significant. In the tabernacle, colours are significant. In fact, colours throughout the Bible are of significance. They're full of meaning. You know, God preaches to us through the colours. Let me just give you a quick smattering here, a quick little overview. Look at Exodus 26 and verse 1. Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue, and purple, and scarlet. With cherubim of cunning work shalt thou make them. Now the Lord gave these colours on purpose. Some of you ladies, and maybe the men too, but particularly the ladies are noted for this, about choosing a colour scheme for your home or for a bedroom or whatever. And colours are significant. But certainly where God was concerned, it wasn't just that he liked these colours, you know, that they were nice to look at. They were of significance because the colours meant something. We'll get to that in a moment. But look at Exodus 26, verse 31. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work, with cherubim shall it be made. And then verse 36. And thou shalt make an hanging for the door of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen wrought with needlework. Now then, just keep your finger there and go to Exodus 28 and look at verses 5 and 6. And here it's talking about the garments, the holy garments for Aaron the priest and his sons. And as we come to that section of the tabernacle, and we will get there eventually, and talk about the priestly garments, you'll see that they also were of various colours. Exodus 28, verses 5 and 6. And they shall take gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen, and they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and of purple, of scarlet, and fine twined linen with cunning work. So you see that the veil inside the tabernacle was of these various colours. The veil on the outside of the tabernacle was of various colours. The hanging on the front gate was of various colours. And the actual garments that are called garments of beauty and of glory for the priest were also of various colours and materials. Now all of this must be significant. The Lord must have had some reason, surely, for choosing these particular materials and these particular colours. Now I want us to note Exodus 27 verse 16. It says there, and for the gate of the court. And that's the outside gate. Now, some of you will have seen from quite a distance this little illustration that I have here of the tabernacle. And if you have your specs on, you'll be able to see that there was a hanging here at the front gate. There was another curtain here at the front. And then you can't see inside, but there was another veil in there that was of various colours. Now you see the outside hanging, that it was of various colours. That's what we're talking about tonight. Exodus 27 verse 16. And for the gate of the court, that is the outside perimeter fence, if you want to call it that. On the east side there was one door, one entrance. It was an opening in the fence, but there was a beautiful hanging in front of it of various colours, and it was on four pillars. Now, we could get into that. We could talk about the four pillars of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, which are four books, aren't they, that set forth the ministry, the life and the work, the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. These things are all pointed to in the tabernacle. But Notice what it says here, Exodus 27:16. This is what I want to focus on this evening. And for the gate of the court shall be an hanging of 20 cubits, of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen wrought with needlework, and their pillars shall be four and their sockets four. This hanging on the gate of the tabernacle, and the different colours of that hanging for the gate are of tremendous significance. I want us to think about the meaning and the message of this gate, this hanging for the gate, rather, of the tabernacle. First of all, there was a single gate. You look at this picture again, and you see that there's a perimeter fence all the way around the outside. There's one opening only. There's only one gate. There's only one door. There's only one way into this courtyard and on into the tabernacle. There was a single gate. There wasn't a whole series of coloured hangings. There was one solitary, single entrance to the tabernacle. And again, we could say there was one veil into the Ark of the Covenant. There was one brazen altar, one place of sacrifice. It's all pointing us to the one and only Savior. There was no entrance into God's presence, we're saying here, but by that one gate. Now, God is holy, and we can't just approach Him any old way. And the tabernacle speaks to us of that. It tells us about that. There's only one way to get into God's presence. And that's not a way of our own devising. It's not a whole series of different ways. There's one way. There was one single gate, and only one, into the tabernacle courtyard. Only one veil into the holy place. Only one veil into the most holy. We sing in Sunday school with the children, one door and only one, and yet its sides are two. The inside, the outside, on which side are you? One door and only one, yet its sides are two. I'm on the inside, on which side are you? Jesus said, I am the door, not one of the doors. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Now, the tabernacle gate teaches us that there's only one way to get to God and to get to heaven. One way, God said, to get to heaven. Jesus is the only way. Now, that's not a popular message today, because this is the age of ecumenism. From a Greek word, oikumenos, which really refers to one world, one system, one united body, ecumenism. And ecumenism teaches us that there are many ways to God. And you can come by the way of Islam, perhaps, or come by the way of Hinduism, come by the way of Christianity, but in the end, you'll get there anyway. Somebody gave me a good definition of an ecumenist one time. An ecumenist is one who believes everybody else's religion is better than his own. I think that's a really good definition. And it seems to be the case. But I want you to know, folks, we are not in any sense searching for truth. That is in the sense that we're looking to find out whether the Bible is so or not. We have the truth. We have the scriptures of truth. And in them, God has revealed the one and only way to be saved. And if the Bible is true, then, for example, the Church of Rome is false. That is plainly the case. I know that there are folk in our day who will tell us that, well, you know, Rome is just another denomination, isn't it? After all, it's just another church like a lot of other churches. No, it is not. In fact, in the strict sense, it's not a Christian church at all. Because Rome is a pagan, idolatrous system. And I could prove that, but I haven't got time tonight to go into all the different aspects of Romanism. That would take a series in itself. But let's take this present, the Pope. He is the most Marian Pope. That is not to say he's in favour of marriage. I mean, he is in favour of the worship of Mary. He's the most Marian Pope in living memory. Everywhere he has gone, every place he has visited, and it's been around about 100 different countries he's gone to in his pilgrimages, he has dedicated his visit and dedicated various things that he's done to Mary. And that is not surprising, because the Church of Rome is a Marian system. It's not a Christian system. It's a system of Mariolatry, not Christianity. Rome says that Mary is the gate of heaven and the way to God. They call her the Queen of Heaven. But the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. John 14, verse 6. Therefore, we must look to Jesus Christ alone. One of the great theologians of Rome was a man called Alphonsus de Liguri. He's often referred to colloquially as Liguri the Filthy, for various reasons. But Liguri is a man who is studied much by Roman Catholic priests. His writings are studied by priests. Liguri once set forth the idea of two ladders, and at the top of one ladder was Jesus, and at the top of the other ladder was Mary. And she, as well as Christ, had the power to admit people to heaven. That's blasphemy. That's what that is. There's one gate, and that gate is not the church. It's not the Roman church. It's not Protestant churches. It's not Baptist churches. It's not a Presbyterian church. It is Christ. It's not anyone. It's not anything but the Savior. And we should always emphasize that we as a church are not against people because of their religion or because of what they espouse. For example, we're not against Roman Catholics as people. All need to be saved, whether they're from a Protestant or Roman Catholic background. But we are against systems like Romanism because it keeps poor souls from Christ. It keeps poor souls from the only gate of heaven. And that is why Calvin and Knox and Luther and others forsook Rome in their day, because they realized that Christ is the only way. He is the single gate. There is one way into the tabernacle, one beautiful coloured hanging over the gate. There was a single gate, but secondly, I want you to notice it was a sizable gate. Exodus 27 verse 16 gives us the measurement: a hanging of 20 cubits. That is roughly 30 feet. So it was really quite a wide and broad entrance. You know, it wasn't a little narrow place where if you didn't go on a diet, you might not squeeze through. I mean, 30 feet. That's a wide and a broad entrance. And what does that speak to us of? Well, obviously it speaks of the free offer of the gospel. It speaks of what the Bible speaks of in other places, and that is that whosoever will may come. The Lord Jesus invites all to come in. Now, will all come in? No. But are all invited to come? Absolutely. Absolutely. I don't have any problem with that. As a gospel preacher, telling people what Jesus told them. What did Jesus tell them? Well, let me quote again the verse I quoted a minute ago. John chapter 10, verse 9. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in. You can't get any wider than that, can you? You can't get a broader definition than that. Any man. There's no qualification there. If any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. And Revelation 22 verse 17 records the last invitation of God in Scripture. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. The Holy Ghost and the Church together, inviting sinners. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. I'm not in the business of trying to keep people away from Christ. I'm in the business of seeking to bring people to Christ. And this gate over the tabernacle shows me that there's a wide scope to the gospel offer. There are none excluded from the offer of the gospel, but those who exclude themselves. There are none excluded, but those who exclude themselves. And without the grace of God intervening, all men will exclude themselves. Romans 1 verse 16 gives us the great statement of the Apostle Paul in relation to the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There is a broad gate for sinners today, and I can call them and you can call them to come in through the gate. And when they come to Christ, they can know for sure that they're on their way to heaven. I'm glad we don't have to be, as Whitfield talked about, some preachers would have people to dangle as if they were dancers on a tightrope, wondering if they're going to make it to the other side or not. That doesn't have to be the way it is. These things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The offer of mercy is here for sinners today. The gate was a single gate. It was a sizable gate. But notice then, and I want to really focus on this now, it was a splendid gate. The splendor of this gate was in its various colors. Now I know that this little illustration that I have here doesn't set it forth all that well, but you can see that there are various colors that are represented here. They're mentioned in our text. Blue, purple, scarlet, fine twined linen. And linen is white and it is pure. And these lovely colors were all intertwined together in that hanging over the entrance to the tabernacle court. And all of these, I tell you, speak of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The splendid gate sets him forth in all his glory and all his beauty. Let's think about it. Notice the first color mentioned there is blue. That's a great color. Blue. And if we didn't have so much rain recently, we would be able to remember that there's a blue sky above us. And sometimes when you look up into that sky, it's very, very blue. The blue sky, what does it remind us of? It reminds us of heaven. Christ is no ordinary man. Oh yes, his humanity is real, but he is God the Son. He is the Lord from heaven. That's what the blue speaks of. And whenever you read of this in relation to the tabernacle, you can remember that blue is the color that speaks of his origin, where he came from. He came from heaven. He came down from heaven. John 6 verse 38, the Lord Jesus himself, as he was wont to do in John's gospel, spoke about his heavenly origin. John 6 38, "For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." So blue speaks of his heavenly being. He comes from glory. But something else here, there's the color purple. And that's another great color. Purple in Scripture speaks of royalty. It is the kingly color. Remember when the Lord Jesus was to be crucified, the Bible says they put a purple robe on him. You know why they did that? Because they wanted to mock him as the King of the Jews. So they arrayed him in a purple robe. They put a scepter in his hand, but it wasn't a scepter, it was a reed, a big stick. But it was a pretend scepter. They plaited a crown out of the eastern thorns and they put it on his head. And then they bowed the knee before him and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." They were mocking him. But the fact of the matter is they put purple on him because purple is the color of royalty. Purple was the color for kings. And Christ, though he was mockingly called the king, he is the king. He's the King of glory. He's the King of kings. Purple is the royal color. England has had a lot of poor kings and queens in history. One of the best that ever sat on the throne of Windsor was Queen Victoria. Queen Victoria is often remembered by particularly Protestants in Great Britain with a lot of affection. I mentioned earlier on the Orange Order. They parade at various times through the year in Northern Ireland, particularly in Northern Ireland, but in other parts of the UK as well. And on their banners, they have various things painted and depicted on there, but there is a famous banner that is used by a number of different lodges, and it's Queen Victoria with her Bible and with the words inscribed, "The Secret of England's Greatness." Because on one occasion, Queen Victoria said, "I will one day cast my crown of the British Empire at the feet of my King of Kings." She was a believer in Christ. And Christ, our great King, is truly the King of Kings, high above the kings of the earth, and he's represented by the purple on that hanging. And then there is not only the blue and the purple, but there's the white linen. It's called here in Exodus 27, verse 16, fine twined linen. That's a colour of purity. You think about it. Under that bright eastern sun, how that white hanging, how that white linen would dazzle the eyes. The whole of the outward court, if you again look at my little illustration here, the whole of the outer court, the fence around the perimeter, was of that fine white linen. It would shine bright. It would gleam in the sun. And it reminds us and speaks to us of the righteousness and the holiness of Christ. For a moment, you might think about the words of Revelation chapter 19 and verses 7 and 8. Listen to what it says. Revelation 19, verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." It speaks of righteousness, the white linen of the hanging of the gate. Christ is perfect man, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, it's true, yet he never sinned. He's perfect, impeccable as our Saviour. He had to be perfect, or he could never have died for our sins. And the Bible confirms that in many places. It says he was without sin. He had no sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. So, the white linen, the colour of purity. Though technically white is not a colour, we're told. But it's a material, the white linen. It speaks of the righteousness of Christ. It's a splendid gate. It's blue, it's purple, it's white. But notice also, it's scarlet. It's scarlet. And what does the scarlet speak of? Well, it speaks to us, not surprisingly, of the blood of Jesus, shed for sinners. The blue, he came from heaven, but he came into the world to die. He came into the world to shed his blood. And the scarlet colour reminds us of Calvary and the terrible sufferings that he endured for sinners such as we. You know, it's interesting that the word here for scarlet in Exodus 27 verse 16 is translated elsewhere in the Old Testament, in Job and in Psalms, as worm. And there's a reason for that. Because this cloth was dyed scarlet. Now, how was it dyed scarlet? There was a process that was used. Someone would take a pestle and mortar, if you know what that is, kind of a bowl thing and a crushing instrument. And they would take little grubs or worms. They would put them into that pestle and mortar and grind them and make that liquid, that red dye. And then they would get so much of that that they would get enough to dip these cloths in it, and they would make that scarlet material. Isn't it interesting that the Lord Jesus is shown speaking in Psalm 22? And what does he say in Psalm 22? I am a worm and no man. I am a worm. The Lord Jesus at Calvary was crushed and broken for the sins of all who will receive him. His blood was shed there at the cross, and it is the blood of Christ that cleanses our sins away. And this hanging on the court gate speaks to us of the blood shedding of the Lord Jesus. But there's one other thing about the gate that I want us to think about before we finish. It's a single gate. There's only one gate. It's a sizable gate. Speaks to us of the broad and free offer of Christ. It's a splendid gate. All the lovely colours speak to us of various aspects of the glory of our Saviour. But it is also, and was, a summoning gate. Now, what do I mean by that? A summoning gate. Well, simply, it was a hanging there that said to the people of Israel, this is the way in. Come inside. It's a beautiful covering on the gate. It's inviting, and it summoned those outside to come inside. The gate was something that could be admired by those outside. It could be admired. But really, there was no use standing looking at the beautiful colours on the hanging. It was necessary for them to go in through the gate. And that's what we have to tell sinners in relation to the gospel of Christ. Yes, there's a lot of attractive features of the Lord and his gospel, but the gate of the gospel stands open and summons sinners to go in, to come in. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Don't stay outside, but come inside. And sadly, there are folk who know all about Christ, and yet they never take him as their Lord and Savior. They never come to be saved. When we ministered in Glasgow, Scotland, when we built the church building there, we called it Hebron Free Presbyterian Church. For good reason. Because Hebron is a city in the Bible. It's a city of refuge. And there's a story in Scripture in 2 Samuel chapter 3. It's the story of Abner. And it tells us there in 2 Samuel 3 that Abner died at the gate of Hebron. Hebron is a place of fellowship. It was a city of refuge. In itself, Hebron speaks of Christ. But here's Abner, and he died at the gate of Hebron. You could say he died within a step of safety. Another few feet, and he would have been safe from the avenger of blood. But he never entered in, and he perished. And at Abner's funeral, King David wept, and he said, asking the question, died Abner as a fool dieth? Died Abner as a fool dieth. Why did he say that? I think part of the reason was that Abner died near the gate of refuge and safety, but he died outside the gate. And that's a sad thing to think, that maybe some of our loved ones, friends, neighbours, those that we work with, will stay outside the gate and they'll perish. They will not enter in. They might stand and admire the beauty of the colours of the gate and think what a wonderful Saviour Christ must be, but they refuse God's salvation and they'll go to hell for sure unless they enter in. We need to pray that the Lord would enable them, because he must, to take that step of faith and get inside the gate and call upon his name. The gate of the court, this hanging into the tabernacle, it speaks to us of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust that as we think about this, and also as we study other aspects of the tabernacle in due course, that the Lord will edify us and will teach us more of his blessed ways and give us a greater appreciation for our Lord and our Saviour. Amen.